Week will be in Psalm 14. I told you that, and it only made sense. Actually, if you're wondering why we're in Psalm 14, well, the reality was I was preparing the lesson in Psalm 13, and I knew my family was going to be going on a trip together. By the way, it was a blessing to be able to do so. All of our family got together. All of my siblings and their spouses and their kids met in Georgia. We traveled up, my parents traveled down, my brother traveled down and across, my sister came over. It was a lot of fun. We haven't had a chance to do that, and it was a lot of fun. But I was preparing Psalm 13, knowing we were leaving on the trip. I wanted to prepare for next week's, and I already had all the commentaries and stuff opened into Psalm 13, and it was only just one page over to get to Psalm 14, so it only made sense to do that. And I looked over at Psalm 14, and I saw a tension of life. We've been going through the tensions of life, what to do when my life experience doesn't seem to match what the Bible is telling me. As we open to Psalm 14, let me ask you, do you have what we would call a biblical worldview? Now, someone with a biblical worldview believes his primary reason for existence is to love and serve God. That's a biblical worldview. And this biblical worldview is based on the Bible, hence biblical. And when you believe the Bible is entirely true, and your biblical worldview concludes that my life should be lived to love and serve God, then I will do everything according to this prism that I have set up through the Word of God. Whether it's making a big or large decision or a small decision, I'm going to funnel that decision through my biblical worldview. Do you have a biblical worldview? Now, I hope and trust and pray that many in this room and those listening online would say with the affirmative, yes, I do have a biblical worldview. At least I'm striving to have one. But you realize today that having a biblical worldview is abnormal and strange. In fact, a recent survey found that less than 4% of Americans, less than 4% of Americans would say they have a biblical worldview. You will actually hear people say, times have changed, many of the commandments of God never apply. Now that's a lie, they are bearing false witness. The Bible does have record for changing times because it is changeless. Yet throughout history, masses of people have easily been led astray with persuasive words, emotions, and groupthink and consensus. And they have been led astray to fall into this idea that they don't need a funnel, we could call it, or a prism, or we could say a biblical worldview. And we see this perpetuated, this idea that they don't need a biblical worldview. We see this perpetuated in any number of cultural lie that now the consensus agrees is true, whether or not the Bible says it is. You see this in the theories of evolution, for example. They're pushed in the public sphere, and certainly even in our public school systems. We see this in the so-called rights of abortion, as if the child itself doesn't have the right to live. We see this in the redefining of what it means to be married, or the redefining of what it means to be male or female, or now there's more than apparently just two genders. There's a numerous host of them. And all along, our culture has convinced itself we don't need a biblical worldview. And they have fallen into this lie we see in Psalm 14 that becomes a tension for the church to face. And the tension is this growing tide of atheism. It's no longer the boogeyman in the closet, right? It is very real, very prevalent, and it's not at all at this point surprising even to see someone who was once at church now be an atheist. For example, you may have heard, and I wouldn't encourage the proclamation or reading of this particular book, but at one point it was famous, a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye by a man by the name of Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris recently has decided that he has deconstructed his faith. He is no longer a Christian at all. He has rejected it completely. He is de-evangelizing. In fact, most recently, and this was almost humorous but sad at the same time, most recently he decided that you could invest in his course, you could pay him money to have him help you deconstruct your own faith so you could become an atheist. what was humorous but also sad is other atheists didn't like that because they said, you shouldn't profit off all of the teachings that were, he used to be a pastor. When you were a pastor, you shouldn't now profit off of it. So somehow he had to remove his courses. But here was a man that was at one point a Christian pastor, right? Although I wouldn't promote his book even at that time. At one point, he was well known and is now what he would say, self-described, as an atheist. I remember when I was in youth group, we used to go do mission trips and the like. We were in New Hampshire, and we went to a church in Maine, and we were ministering with that church in Maine, and there was an intern at that particular church. I won't give you his name for sake of you perhaps finding him on Facebook for whatever reason. But there was an intern there at that church in Maine, and his dad was actually a pastor in a different state. And now this young man, now interning, was training to be a pastor himself. And we got to know him. He got married and went off and became an assistant pastor at a church in the Midwest. A few years later, I heard wind that he had actually left his wife, moved to Vietnam, all because he had decided he's not a Christian anymore. He's an atheist. Now it was a little bit closer to home. When I was in South Carolina, I was on staff at a church in South Carolina, and the senior pastor had a son, an older son. He had four children. His oldest son was very well known at the college that we attended, at least because he had a great driven personality and really vocal leader. And soon after, he started his own blog. You know what his blog was about? His blog was pointing out how Christianity was wrong and how you too needed to be an atheist. The pastor's son was now going to heart putting out that stuff. I give all those illustrations to let you know this is a growing tide, is it not? This is not a small matter. Have you ever heard what you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with an atheist? You know what you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with an atheist? Someone who knocks on your door but doesn't have anything to say. There is a growing tide of going on. I give that because I feel like with the seriousness of it, a little levity might be needed. Psalm 14 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up the people as they eat bread and call upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." The Pew Research Center in 2014 Religious Landscape found that the share of Americans who identify as atheists had roughly doubled in the last 3 years in 2014. That was their 2014 study. They did the same study in 2021 and found that the number had doubled again in 2020. You would expect that when God gave us the Bible, he would spend a great deal of time proving his own existence, right? You would think that since God gave us a book about himself, that large portions of that book would consist in proofs and evidences and arguments to demonstrate his own existence so that people who read the book would answer their doubts. God would prove his own existence. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't give us any answers in any formal way to show or prove the existence of God. What the Bible does is it assumes that everybody knows deep down there is a God. The Bible actually takes for granted that all men indistinctively know that there is a God. Everything around us, the Bible says, affirms the existence of God. In fact, the very worm you tread on, even the blade of grass you walked across, screams God. And so in this passage, we read that those who affirm atheism according to the Bible, which, by the way, does not start with the proofs of God, but starts rather by saying, in the beginning, God, Those who affirm atheism, according to the Bible's perspective, don't need apologetics first. What we need to recognize is the Bible's perspective as an atheist is this. The fool has said. The fool has said there is no God. If David was writing a research paper, it would be as if, as he wrote his research paper, he is starting. Did it blink on the screen for you? It blinked right there. He is starting with his thesis statement. What is David's thesis statement? David's thesis is this. The atheist is a fool. But the question then, after that thesis statement, must be proved in the following letter, right? So his thesis statement, verse 1, the atheist is a fool, begs the question, how? How is the atheist a fool? We live in a time where the truth is blasphemed and God's existence is denied. Many are following pernicious ways. Psalm 14, though, is somewhat of a retrospective psalm. David is musing, thinking about past events. And as his eyes gaze on the growing tide of godlessness in his age, as he reflects on the past, he reminds us that history is bound to repeat itself. What David is saying is, as I'm thinking about the growing trends and tides of atheism around me, history will repeat itself for you as well. And what has happened to the God deniers in the past, as David thinks about those God deniers, will happen to the God deniers in the present as well. They are thus, David concludes, fools. The word fool here pictures something drained of understanding. There are three aspects, though, in which David now points out the atheist foolishness in the passages we just read. I'll give them to you at the beginning. Number one, they don't understand what causes their atheism, David says. Number two, they don't understand the character or how they present themselves as an atheist. And number three, they don't understand the consequences or the eventual demise that will result because of their atheism. In short, they may profess knowledge, David says, but they are fools. By the way, the word fool is the strongest pejorative to be used in Scripture about another individual. This is not a throwaway, haphazard word. They're not silly. David says they are fools. And he begins by noting the atheist doesn't understand the cause of his atheism. The atheist doesn't understand where, I could say, his atheism arises from. But David says in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart. Now think about it for a second. Put in your mind the idea of an atheist. Usually if you were to identify or take a snapshot of an atheist, you would see him as an intellectual. Perhaps you imagine him in a lab coat of a scientist. Perhaps you imagine him in the tweed jacket of a college professor. Or the philosopher lecturing in his hall. Perhaps you imagine the student wringing his hands about the problem of evil and thinking his way into atheism. But that, according to Scripture, is not where atheism arises from. Atheism does not arise in the head. It arises from the heart. And the problem, though, is that the atheist focuses on the head and not the heart. Is not in the mind that the atheism comes about, is not the outcome of thinking too much or learning too much or being too scientific. Atheism is not the result of contemplating mysteries and contradictions and riddles that you become an atheist. That is not where atheism is born. Atheism rises, we are told, in the human heart, not the human mind. The idea that someone posits in their mind that there is no God is not what happens first. First, the heart turns from God. The heart turns to its own will. The heart turns to its own desires. And in order for the heart to comfortably do what the heart must, it must turn from God. Maybe first by reimagining God and creating an idol of Him. But eventually that idol becomes unnecessary, and this happens long before the mind ever turns. Long before the mind turns, the heart turned away. Actually, in Scripture, there are really two forms of atheism that there are out there in the world. We could call them intellectual atheism, the person who has made conclusions in his or her own mind that there is no God, which first came from the heart. And there's also practical atheism, the person who orchestrates and plans his or her life without ever thinking or considering God. Both are forms of atheism. This psalm is saying that the intellectual atheist, though, first posits his position in his practical atheism. Where does atheism come from? It starts with number two on the screen, practical atheism. When you first begin to say, I don't need God to make this decision, that's where it starts. It'll eventually lead to intellectual atheism. But the Bible says our hearts are inclined towards evil. Numbers 15, verse 39 says, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. The Bible tells us the hearts are stubborn. Jeremiah 13, verse 10 says they are stubbornly following their own heart. Jeremiah 9, verse 14 says they stubbornly follow their own hearts and have gone after the Baals or the idols that their fathers taught them against. Our culture may tell you, by the way, to follow your heart, but that's a lie in and of itself. Apparently, the Bible doesn't think very highly of your heart. Here the psalmist says, those who follow their heart lead themselves into atheism. And the atheist's cause is that he focuses on the head, not the heart, and he focuses on standards and not the Savior. The atheist says in verse 1, there is no God. And God says he is a fool. For in so doing, he allocates to himself an infallible and impossible omniscience. He has set himself up, is what I'm saying, as the standard bearer for a truth he can perceive and define for himself. What he's saying then when he says there is no God is that I am God because I know there is no God. One person wrote this thing. To sustain the belief, quote, to sustain the belief that there is no God, atheism has to demonstrate infinite knowledge, which is tantamount to saying, I have infinite knowledge that there is no being in existence with infinite knowledge. That's what they're basically saying. The atheist rejects God as real and sets himself up as a standard by which truth is established. This is a foolhardy decision. G.K. Chesterton once said, when people cease to believe in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, but that they believe in anything. If people stop believing in God, that is the explanation for everything, and that they believe God is the basis or foundation for everything, then they remove that foundation, and anything can possibly be true. They accept whatever fits their fancy, and truth becomes relative. Think about it. If God is not who he says he is, and there is no God, and you are a man who loves a man, sure, I accept that. It's your call. You define it. If God is not God, there is no God, and I can decide whatever I want, and you are a man who wants to be a woman, sure, do whatever you want. Or you are pregnant and you don't want that baby, sure, that baby's just a clump of cells, because God is not God. When God is no longer the standard by which we establish what is good, right, and true, we set ourselves up to fall into all manner of evil impulses because we are setting ourselves up as the standard of what is good, right, and true in our own minds, which can be changed on the drop of a hat. Therefore, David says, and it is not strong enough a word in many ways, the atheist is really a fool. So the growing tide of atheism is a tension in this. How do you argue with a fool? Well, you can't. That's kind of the point. It's the point at the beginning of the message that may have shocked you, but if you think about it, it's true. The Bible doesn't begin with proofs about God, does it? The Bible begins by saying God. That is something that cannot be moved about. The atheist is a fool precisely because he cannot decipher how or where it is that he became an atheist. He refuses to accept the reality that the heart of the problem is the problem of his own heart. See with me, secondly, he's also a fool because the atheist doesn't understand the character of his atheism. He doesn't discern what exactly are the products of his life. By the way, one person rightly said, if you want to know why the fruit looks like it is, examine the root. It's the same truth for anything in your life. If you're struggling with, let's say, lying, Why are you struggling with lying? Well, you need to go into the root of that problem. And the root of that problem could be an issue with discontentment or pride or a combination of different things. But the root isn't lying, that's the fruit. I can see the lying, or I can hear them in that case. I need to dig and see the root. So what we've seen is, okay, atheism, that's kind of a problem. But what does it produce in the life? What are the things that it looks like? And the psalmist now does an assessment. He's musing, he's thinking here. And he does an assessment of what life looks like for the atheist. How can we observe it? How can I see atheism outwardly? What does their fruit look like? And then we'll examine the root. So what's the fruit of the atheist? Well, he says in verse 1, they are corrupt. He says in verse 1, they have done abominable deeds or works. In verse 3, they are altogether filthy. Verse 3 again, there is none of them that does good. Verse 4, they eat up people as they eat up bread. They just gobble them up. They're just mean-spirited. Isn't that interesting? There is a tremendous effect, it seems, in the very lives and lifestyles of those who remove a foundational morality and set themselves up to form their own morality. And David just says, by way of observation, they are corrupt, they behave wickedly, they hurt others. That is their character. The atheist's character is corrupt. If we believe that there is no God, nothing after death, no moral laws of any kind, then what does it matter how we live? Why not go out and get drunk? Why not go out and get high? Why not just do any kind of criminal act of any sort? Why not just kill people? Seriously. If there is no God, there is no moral compass by which to guide my life, if people are foolish enough to believe in God, immediately they become corrupt, then why not just do whatever I want? They are corrupt, he says. They have done, as a result of this, abominable deeds. There is none that does good. Think about it in terms of history. History, governmental history. How many dictators have been atheists in history? A whole lot of them. And have done all kinds of manners of wicked evil in the name of propping themselves up to say, I am going to establish my own rule. The Bible tells us that's exactly what happens. Now, we live in a culture that seems to have a spike in corrupt and abominable works, doesn't it? The politicians tell us that our prisons are just about at full capacity. How can we get rid of all this violence and corrupt action? I suppose you could try to do it by having more police officers. You could have an officer on every corner if you'd like. I'm not sure that that would be a very desirable thing to do. It would be certainly pretty expensive, but you could try. You could try to increase the penalty for crimes, which might work for a time, but it wouldn't eliminate all crimes, would it? What's the real answer to crime? You can't solve it by passing laws in the Senate or by executing orders from the White House. You can't solve it by beating people over the head either. What's the problem? It's a spiritual problem. When people need is not more rules, they need to get a right belief. They need God. I quote an 18th century Frenchman called Voltaire, who was notorious for his hatred of Christianity. He spent his whole life attacking Christianity for all he was worth. In his day, he did a lot of harm. He was a very clever man, Voltaire was. He would invite very learned and clever people over to his house, and they were like himself, scoffers, doubters, atheists, agnostics, etc. They would sit around his table at these big festivities that Voltaire would host, eating, drinking, and making merry, when their conversation would always be against God and tearing down Christian faith and scoffing at the Bible, deriding believers and Christians, and calling religion as a whole a waste of time. This is a true story to which I can give reference if you want. One day, as his servants were putting the plates and cutlery in position on the table where Voltaire was entertaining his guests began to scoff at Christianity in the hearing of the servants. Voltaire immediately rose up from his seat. He pushed all the servants out of the room and locked the door. He said, if you let these people hear that what you are saying, that there is no God, if you let my servants hear that there is no God, They will become like savage lions. I urge you, therefore, to be quiet. It is all very well for us to say these things among one another here in this room. But if these people, speaking of his servants, hear us scoffing at their religion, they won't obey a word I tell them, because religion is the only thing that makes people good. That was Voltaire, who hated God. He's actually true. He's actually right in this small regard. Although he is twisting religion like a knife, he is saying something. Believing in God makes all the difference in the world. As soon as you believe in God looking down upon you, you can't steal someone else's car without remembering God is the one who sees. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? But the atheist character is corrupt, and the atheist character is conceited. The Word of God convincingly frames the argument that the fools are focused on fulfilling their own desires. If man acknowledges that there is a God, then he has to acknowledge that he is responsible to a God for his life. The atheist refuses, though, to make such a recognition because he is motivated by his own foolish pride. He wants to be in control of his own life, but his arrogance is not only seen in his actions, but also in the one action that he will never take. He says in verse 4, they will not call upon the Lord. I'm not going to do it. I will not talk to God. This is not surprising to understand, by the way. However, the bigger lesson that comes from this passage is the condition that can leak itself into the hearts of even believers, even the church itself. The problem of the atheist, the problem of their character, is that they're conceited in the fact that they will not pray. But isn't that the kind of practical atheism that leaks its way into churches as well? Prayerlessness is a major concern in the church today. Some of the smallest meetings, even at Faith, we have are our prayer hours on Sunday night. And yet it's also been present, this problem has, since the 1970s. There was a meeting in the late 70s where 11 leaders of conservative renewal movements representing 8 major groups of denominations put together a pool of different pastors that were there, a large group of people, and they asked, how long do you pray talking to pastors? And the number one, the average result of the pastors in that room that gathered, ready for this? On average, the pastors prayed 3 minutes a day, on average. Prayerlessness is a natural result of either pride or a lack of faith, but usually both. You fail to pray because you are too proud to realize you need God. And while you might look down and say, you know, the problem with the character of the atheist is the problem we see in our, you know, they want to get rid of prayer in our public schools, don't they? They want to get rid of prayer in our courthouses or rid of prayer in the White House. It doesn't surprise me when an atheist doesn't want to talk to God. I hope it doesn't surprise you either. That's pretty much normal. But what should surprise you is when a Christian doesn't want to talk to God. And David says prayerlessness then is a natural result of either pride or a lack of faith, but usually it's both. And the condition of your prayer life tells you all you need to know about the condition of your soul. And yet there's this growing tide. And Psalm 14 explicitly states that the atheist is a fool. Then it backs up his claim by saying he's a fool because he doesn't understand that the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. He's a fool because he doesn't understand that the fruit of his atheism is seen. It's observable. We can see it. But the real problem of the atheist is the consequence. The atheist doesn't understand the consequences of his atheism. Doesn't understand the anguish of his decision will put him under. The arrogance of the atheist's actions will lead him into anguish. The God they claim does not exist is going to deal with them with righteous judgment. The Bible has already promised no sin will go unpunished, but a holy God, and especially not this one, he will not let this go unpunished. And without God, the atheist, the psalmist says, will end in fear. The Lord is going to put them in great fear. Even though they did not have any to start with, the Lord is going to embed in them fear. Verse 5, They were then in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. The fool ought to live in terror. God is with the righteous, but he is against those who have not turned their lives over to them. And it must be a terrifying thought to our minds to stand opposed to God. The glory of the Lord brings about fear, and it's always connected to his abundant holiness. In Isaiah's vision of God, he understood this truth. The anguish of the fool will be in that day that the glory of the Lord is elevated so highly that he carries in and amongst himself those who are like robed in righteousness of his, with resplendent glory given to them by his Son. But even those who come near will still say, like Isaiah, "Woe is me." Right? There is a fear to be in the presence of a holy God, but there's a difference between being fearful in his family and the kind of fear that's being talked about here. This is the fear of judgment. You'll notice the connection between the generation of the righteous and the devotion they express that is directly connected to the fear of the Lord. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were judged, the Bible tells us great fear came upon the church. When God is lowered in disrespect to the level of the man upstairs or the great Santa Claus in the sky, we do not serve his purposes well. We basically make it so that people can mock and deride God because we have lowered God from where he ought to be. You realize that this is something, just as an aside, that the church needs to be very careful with. There should be a fearful reverence to our worship of a holy God. There really should be. There should be a distinction in our worship than what you may turn on the radio with. Would you find it weird if I took the number one best-selling song with wicked lyrics and changed all those lyrics and made it gospel-centered and sang it to you? Would you find that weird? You'd say, well, the lyrics are all that matters, right? No, there's a difference. There should be a distinction. There's a holiness, and God should be revered in such. There is coming a day, though, that the Lord will put that fear. But my fear for the church is that we have lowered God to a standard where deriding God is very easy because he's an easy target. We put him at the bottom shelf. But without God, the atheist will end in fear. Without God, the atheist ultimately will, praise the Lord, end in failure. As this psalm ends, David acknowledges God's protection over his people. In Psalm 14, verse 6, it says, "You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The Lord has kept a careful eye on how the fools have destroyed the poor. He knows the course of their actions. And now the righteous poor have found their refuge in the Lord, but the fool has found no such favor." There once was an atheist farmer who wrote to an editor of his local newspaper who happened to be a Christian. The atheist farmer writing the newspaper said, "In defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I disked them and fertilized them on Sunday. I planted them on Sunday. I cultivated them Sunday, and I reaped them on Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I had ever had. How do you explain that?" The editor of the newspaper said, "God does not always settle his accounts in October." He's right. Never mistake God's delay for judgment for God's lack of judgment. God's rendering of eternal judgment is a far more serious matter and far more serious ruling than something that can be done at the flip of a hat, and God's days are not like our days. The atheist may scoff at God, mock his holy name, but know for sure, God will be the judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Psalmist tells us then that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yes, the actual fool. That they are fools because they know there is a God. Every atheist knows very well that there is a God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 1, verse 20. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has placed that witness in the soul of man, an intuitive knowledge, and it is universal. It is ageless, it is natural, it is unavoidable. And my friend, it is folly, it is sheer madness, it is lunacy to refuse to know God. Why? Because those who do so are living in ignorance, self-imposed. Our church growing up had a fellow from India. His name was, and I've told you his story before, if you don't mind repeating it again, I will. His name was, Dr. Chelly, that's the one we support. Dr. Chelly graduated from his school. His name was G.S. Nair. That last name, Nair, wouldn't be so significant to you, but Nair would be significant in India because Nair is a high-class name in India. G.S., he goes by because his first two names are Hindu gods, so he goes by G.S., so he doesn't have to be called a Hindu god anymore. He was actually, he got sick when he was in the Indian military, and while he was sick, the only hospital that happened to help cure that particular sickness he had was a hospital held and run by Baptist missionaries. So he went. While he was there, he was very well educated, very smart, having come from a high-class Hindu home, and was, at this point in his life, actually an avowed atheist, though his name had some Hindu heritage to it. He did not believe in God. In fact, he believed it so strongly he thought that those missionaries were fools. So he had a plan. Here's what his plan was. He was going to get a Bible, and he was going to read the Bible for the express reason of marking it with his very intellectual brain with all of the inconsistencies so he could prove to them why they were wrong. You know what happened? He got saved. In fact, he got gloriously saved, and he wrote back to his family, who were still practicing devout Hindus, that he was saved. His family, in response, printed his obituary in the local newspaper. You are dead to us. But I praise the Lord, by the way. My dad's still close friends to his. Just a few years ago, my dad was able to go back to India and preach at one of G.S. Nair's churches. His mom and his sister came to the service, and they both got saved that Sunday, which is pretty amazing. But here's the truth. You know, oftentimes when we see the growing tide of atheism, and I will tell you this from someone who, now you know more about Pastor Caleb than I care to share, I did debate all, like, through high school and college, and I really, really liked it. I was really into it. So my inclination would be, I'm going to win this argument, right? I might even be able to, except for if I was debating Marissa's brother, who beat me in debate. He's the only one to beat me my senior year of high school. Marissa and Luke back there, I debated her brother, and he's better than me. I would try to beat him, right? I'd outbeat him in debate, right? That is not the approach the Bible takes with an atheist. Their problem is not something that can be changed in their head, is it? Their problem is something that needs to be changed in their heart. The Bible begins with an assertion. There is God. Now, as Pastor Caleb's saying, that apologetics don't matter. That's not what I'm saying. I believe apologetics do help, predominantly for those who are already saved. It can help lead to someone changing their heart. But my man-made arguments, even if based off principles of God's Word, aren't going to change hearts. What people need is the Word. That's what they need. I am scared to death for that reason of apologetics for teenagers. Scared to death of it. Because they don't need arguments. They need truth. And if they can get truth and understand truth first, then we can talk about the arguments. But they need truth first. This is what this psalm is saying. David is saying, here's my thesis. The fool is an atheist. The atheist is a fool. And what they need is not new and better and more persuasive arguments. What they need is to know there's a problem. The problem's their heart. The problem's their heart. They need to know that their character is observable and seen because they've stripped away their morality. That's what they need to see. And they need to ultimately see that there is a horrible demise. And the demise is a consequence that a judging God will never say, I'll let that one slide. Do we live in a growing tide of atheism? Yeah, we certainly do. My plea to you, though, is to find truth, solid truth, in an age where truth seems to be always moving, doesn't it? Always moving. Where is truth? It's only in God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that our Word can be our truth, our center, our guidepost. Lord, we so desperately need to find and run back to you. Lord, we can get so caught up in debates that we forget that it's not about my winning a debate that's so important. It's about the soul of that person who refuses to believe that there is a God. Lord, may we run to you in this tension, really run to the Word, and allow the Word to be our speaker. Pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. We invite you back for first responders. If you have time, we could use some help on Friday putting those together. And if you want to grab some invite cards, drop them off at some fire stations if you haven't already. That would be a great way to do that. Or police stations as well. You are dismissed. Thank you.